Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel, and welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Drs. John Mead and Peter Gurry about their wonderful new book, Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. John, Peter, I think this is your first time with us with an author interview. Welcome, good to have you with us.
Great to be here. Thanks, Fred.
Thanks, Fred.
Yep. Now, you describe your book, I think, in a delightful way. You call it, your book is the story of another book. So tell us what your book is all about and what the contribution is you hope to make.
Yeah, so I think, you know, what we wanted to do was tell the story of how we got the Bible as we know it today, which for us means in English, you know, leather bound, two columns, verse numbers and chapters numbers and all that. And tell it in a way that tried not to take anything for granted about it. So that's why we start the book all the way back at the what we know of the origins of the alphabet, because we thought, you know, we live in a world of print and we just take the fact that we can write stuff down for granted, but we shouldn't even do that. We shouldn't take the fact that the Bible is written for granted. So let's go all the way back and start with the alphabet and think about some of the ways that the origin of the alphabet itself is, where the significance of the alphabet is reflected in the Bible itself. So think of something fairly obvious, but like an acrostic poem that goes through the letters of the alphabet, and the way the alphabet itself becomes a kind of poetic device for the biblical authors to say what they want to say. So in a way, the book is inspired by that question, is trying to get at the origins of the Bible and not take anything about it for granted and explain how we got it.
Very good. John, you want to add anything to that, or are we good to go?
No, the only thing I'd add is just, yeah, and trying to tell that story that Peter just kind of outlined there. In a way that's accessible to the people, you know, to the public. Yeah.
Oh, it is very accessible. That's one of the great qualities of it. I'm curious, how'd the book come about? Whose idea was it? How'd you divide up the work? That kind of thing.
Yeah, well, so that's, go ahead, John.
Yeah, I'll answer that one. So in 2019, I think it was 2018, 2019, Peter and I started speaking on this issue of how we got the Bible to local churches here in Arizona. And so long before we even thought about a book, we thought, hey, you know, let's just try to leverage some of the gifts and talents we have for the church, see what pastors, friends of ours would be willing to have us come in and maybe enhance some of their discipleship ministry, right, on questions of scripture and authority and reliability issues and those sorts of things. Right. And I think we did, I don't know, Peter, maybe 10 of those or so. And then we realized, just audience after audience after audience, we couldn't say everything in a Saturday or a Friday night and a Saturday. And so we decided that we were at a point now where we had kind of cruised and tested the material to be able to put it into a book and leave that with someone who maybe came to the conference or wasn't able to come to a conference and yet still kind of benefit from that material. So I don't know whose idea it was, frankly. I think we both just kind of came to this notion, hey, we ought to put something into print now on this.
And well, one of the things that gave us the idea, if I remember right, John, was we were at a conference. Okay. And it was one of the first ones we did of this material. And John had his very academic book on the canon there. And I had my more academic book on text criticism there as well. And like John's book has, you know, English on one side and then Greek, Latin, or Syriac on the other side of the page. And it sold out. And I thought to myself, what's happening here? Because I know these people don't read Syriac. But what I realized was it was a lot of material for people to take in, like John said, on a Saturday morning. And they wanted something to take home with them, not only to remember the conference by, but also to sort of go over again and to remind themselves of what they heard, because they knew they couldn't digest it all in one go. And so I thought, this means we need to take the same material, put it in a different package so that people can take it with them after the conference. And now, of course, it can work either way. Your introduction can be through the conference or the book, doesn't matter. But the idea is to reinforce that material for you.
Very good. All right. Yeah. So go ahead.
No, just in terms of how we divided up the work, I think we kind of split chapter one in some ways. I wrote a chapter on the OT text, Peter on the NT text. I think I wrote all of part two on the canon. And I think Peter wrote pretty much all of part three on translations. So
Fred, I tried to write some things on the Septuagint.
you tried what?
I tried to write some things on the Septuagint, okay,
Okay.
the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And John, let's just say John had to revise those after I'd been back.
I'm
Okay.
thinking there's a story
So
behind this. What
he's
I'm trying to
got
say is that
the parts of the books are written by each of us were based on our expertise.
Yeah.
So you're hopefully getting the best of each of us.
And that
Very
was part of
good.
the design too. That was
That
part of
was
the
part of the
design too.
design.
Good.
Yeah.
All right, give us a broad overview of the book, the three major divisions, and your approach.
Sure. So as I said, we start with the origin of the alphabet, but that's in part one, which is really about how the Bible was copied. So a little bit of introduction to the origin of the alphabet, but then especially about the work of scribes and scribal culture. Who were these people that copied the Bible? What materials did they have to work with? How did things like the invention of the codex, or what we think of as just the book form, how did that affect the format of the Bible? That's all kind of chapter one. And then the next two chapters unpack the actual copying in terms of the Old Testament and then New Testament. So John does Old Testament and I do New Testament. Then the middle section of the book is on the canon, how we got the books of the Bible. And John walks you through the Old Testament canon in two chapters there because you've got to deal with the Apocrypha. And that's a bit of a longer story. And so we really wanted to especially cover the Reformation period on that one because that's so essential to understanding how we get a different Catholic and Protestant Bible. And then a chapter on the New Testament canon. So that's section two on the canon. And then section three is that last stage, which is one that most readers of the book will be, in a way, closest to home for them because that's how we get the Bible in English. Okay. So we cover translation. And the first chapter is really translation up to the Middle Ages. So one of the things we really want to stress in the book is that debates about translations today, almost none of those debates are new. They've been had before in the church because the church has been translating the Bible into other languages for a very long time. In fact, even before the church, Jews had translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so that takes you then all the way up by the final chapter on the section of translation to the latest NIV. In fact, I think we mentioned the latest NRSV, which came out right as the book was coming out. So it really takes you up to the very present day. And then the final chapter, kind of, we try to tie things together theologically because most of the book is really historical. We're really trying to deal with historical data and evidence. And then the last chapter really tries to tie that together theologically for our Christian readers to say, how do we think about this in relation to God's providence? And then I'm sure something, I hope something that you appreciated, Fred, was we quote a bit of B.B. Warfield there at the end. So.
Great. I interviewed Andreas Kostenberger and Greg Goswell yesterday about their new book, Biblical Theology. And in their book, they have a great point. They said that the reader always has a right to ask about a book, so what? So what? Why is this valuable to us? And you have a right to expect an answer. I thought it was a great point. Now, you guys, you begin your book with a delightful story, and this might help with that question. So what? A delightful story about a little girl named Mary Jones and her quest to have a Bible and all of that. It sets up well, I think, for the study. So tell us that little story quickly, and then so what now? Why do we need all of this?
Yeah, sure. So Mary Jones was about 8 years old when she became a Christian, and when she learned to read, she desperately wanted to have her own Bible, and she was Welsh, and so she needed a Welsh Bible, but the only one she had access to was at a relative's house, and she had to walk to go read it. And she desperately wanted her own Bible that she could read, but unfortunately, Welsh Bibles were very uncommon at the time. This is back in the 1800s. And so the story goes that she saves her money for about 6 years, and then she walks miles and miles and miles, about 25 miles, to go find a Bible. And actually, we didn't include all this detail in the book, but the story is that when she got there to the guy who she hoped could sell her Bible, he wasn't there. And she it was in tears because he wasn't there. He eventually comes back. I don't know if he was at a shop or his house or what, but he comes back and finds her there. And he sees just how much she wants a Bible. He actually sells her two Bibles. And so she finally gets her Bible. And the story is that she walks barefoot all this way. And this is in Wales. So she's walking over hills to get there as well. And that's when she gets her Bible. We still have one of her Bibles today. If you go to Wales today, there is a, I don't know if it's a house or it's kind of like a small museum to honor her legacy, because what comes out of her legacy is that the Clapham sect, which is a British Christian evangelical organization, they get together, and one of the early members of that group comes to one of their early meetings with Mary Jones's story and says, look, let's not just try to get Bibles for the Welsh people. If we can do it for people in Wales, let's do it for the whole United Kingdom. And if for the whole United Kingdom, let's do this for the whole world. And that is the origin of what's called the British and Foreign Bible Society, which today has a slightly different name, but it's one of the longest and biggest Bible societies in the world that's distributed Bibles basically everywhere. And so that's all part of her legacy of wanting a Bible. And so, as we say at the beginning, the so what is, people have wanted the Bible. People love the Bible. And the question we want to answer is, how is there a Bible for these people to get? Who put this Bible together essentially for them to have? How is it that there is a Bible in Welsh for Mary Jones to have? And then by implication, how is there a Bible in English for us to have today?
All right, let's back up a little bit behind your book and talk about the divine and human authorship of the scriptures. I think it's important to have that in the background before we proceed. God didn't give us the Bible straight out of heaven. He used human authorship. So explain all of that for us.
Yeah, I mean, what you're describing is an orthodox view of divine inspiration, right? Plenary verbal inspiration, where human authors write in their own language, their own style. They make their own word choices, their own syntactical decisions. And yet, mysteriously, I think we hold, right, at the end, God has written what he wants written. And we touch on this in the book, but our book is not a big elaboration on this. But this is the miracle, right, of divine inspiration, of scripture. And so God has communicated through many human authors over a millennia or more. Millennia and a half or so, right? His special revelation, divinely inspired. He's kept it. Then we transition to a question, right, of how do we have it then, right? Because do I have the text, right, that Moses finished penning, right? The pen down, right? Because I think that's the miracle, right? But now the question is how do we have it, right? And that we've sensed too, and this is part of the so what. So sorry for the bleeding of answers here.
It's all right, yeah.
but this is part of the so what, and that is the questions our generation and our kids' generation are going to be asking is inerrancy and inspiration. These are all great and necessary doctrines, but that doesn't actually answer the historical question of how we ultimately wind up with the Bible. Like, well, how do we wind up with what God wants us to have? Yeah. So that's why we appeal to providence, but providence is a superintending of human actions, but right, there's a sense in which there's a whole lot of freedom there, right? And when we look back across the record, we can see a fair amount of human messiness, right, in the story that gives us the Bible. And so the question is, right, who is sorting that out for the church today? And that's kind of what Peter and I are trying to do here. So that's part of the so what. And then, but again, we're holding these things in tension. We're coming at this as Christian scholars, faith seeking understanding, right, kind of MO here, not abandoning orthodox views of scripture, but at the same time taking a peek under the hood, so to speak, and saying, oh, well, we know God's word is inerrant, but scribes made a lot of mistakes. So how do we wrestle with that? That question. So anyways, I hope that helps.
Very good. It helps give the background. And I'm glad, by the way, that you call it a miracle when it regards inspiration. It's not often referred to that way, but that's a great word for it. And it's a fascinating thing. You have men who have their own personalities and their own research involved in writing what they write. And yet at the same time, the text that they give us, Paul tells us, the text itself is inspired of God, not just the author. Yeah. The text is inspired of God. And what we have then, what they wrote, is from God. And so it's a fascinating study in its own.
That's right.
So, So how, let's talk about the writing process then in the ancient setting. Then it's copying and it's proliferation. How does all bring all that to us?
So we've already kind of touched on the fact that, right, to write something you need an alphabet. You need a stylus, a pen of some kind, right? And you need a surface to write on. So we do touch on all these issues in chapter one, but let's get maybe just a little bit deeper on this. A consensus for the appearance of the alphabet, a Semitic Hebrew, well, what eventually becomes Hebrew alphabet, we can date to about 1800-1900 BC to a spot in Egypt called Wadi El Hol. Okay. So for those with just basic biblical chronology here, that's like the time of Abraham. Okay. And we actually have alphabetic script on the record, the archaeological record that goes back at least that far. In the book, as we were writing this, a new article came out on the alphabet by a scholar named Glenn Schwartz. And Schwartz thinks he's discovered now evidence of this linear alphabet in what we call, well, in modern day Syria from 2300 BC, Fred.
Wow.
which would cause all the paradigms to change, because now the alphabet would be, say, invented in the north. And now it would have, and 400 to 500 years earlier than the consensus date at this point. So that this is a very exciting field that seems to change after every archaeological discovery. Okay,
Now
but
that
and so we make a
predates
note of.
Abraham. It,
Well, these are.
and how are we to know, was that the origin? Or is
Well,
there something
exactly.
behind that?
We can't know.
Right.
Because it just, like I said, it just seems to change all the
Right.
time. So we want to just make sure people kind of have those basic facts in mind, as they come to, okay, well, how could the Bible have been written, right? And then after I take it after it's written, after the individual books are written, scribes continue to copy it, okay? And I'll just answer very quickly, and I'll give it over to Peter for the New Testament. But we lay out in the book, scribal activity for the Old Testament is complicated. Okay. I wish, in some ways, I wish every copy just looked the same. Okay. But it doesn't. Okay. After the biggest, the oldest evidence set for the text of the Old Testament comes from a place called Qumran, along the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, okay, in the land of Israel. And the manuscripts or the fragments of manuscripts discovered there oftentimes reflect later, much later manuscripts that our English Bibles are based on. But there are times that those manuscripts don't equal. So what's going on? We have a tendency to conservatively copy the text from the very beginning, it seems, and then we have a tendency to, whether the scribe looks like he's free to intervene and make bigger modifications, okay, as it were. Both of those come from a motivation of faithfulness. There's a sense in which I want to keep the text conservatively preserved on the part of early Jewish scribes. But there also seems to be another tendency amongst Jewish scribes, and that is to make the text accessible. So they update it. And sometimes in smaller and bigger ways. Small, they might just
A
I
place
don't know.
name or something.
Yeah, well, pl yeah, early place names. Yep, that's we mentioned some of those in the book. But also there are times where, right, later on they're changing the alphabet that they use, right? Like the what the characters look like.
Right.
Or sometimes words are too archaic for the scribe at Qumran. So
Right.
he updates the vocabulary a little bit. Okay, this can happen. It does happen. And then there are larger changes that we talk about. There's a Ten Commandments text in that we found at Qumran from Deuteronomy 5, and the Sabbath commandment. Brad, you'd find this interesting, right? The both motivations for keeping the Sabbath from Exodus 20 verse 11 and Deuteronomy 5 wind up in the same manuscript
Is that
as rationale for keeping the Sabbath. So
right?
clearly, right,
Interesting.
this. Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
Yes.
This scribe doesn't sit down and go, I'm going to copy letter for letter. This scribe is saying, I'm going to make a modification here on the interpretational level
I think the
so
scribe is
that.
just Presbyterian, guys. I'll be honest.
Ah!
Sorry.
Wow.
All right, sorry,
Really,
back to
really
reality.
bringing
My
levity
bad.
to the situation here.
This is all I need to.
So anyhow, we get those sort of changes in the record as well. Scholars are continuing to work on, you know, what's going on here. There's still some open questions, but I've said enough here. There's more about that in the book, but
Okay.
Yeah.
Peter?
Yeah, I think on the New Testament side, we can work with those categories in general and say you have very careful scribes. Certainly by the Middle Ages, scribes show an ability to be more precise overall from the evidence we have. But I always like to remind people that the fact that scribes got better doesn't mean that the early scribes were bad in such a way that, you know, were hopeless. So I always like to use the analogy of LeBron James and Michael Jordan here. And thankfully, we're all of the right age in this chat that we know Michael Jordan is the best basketball player there's ever been. But none of us say that because Michael Jordan is better than LeBron James, that LeBron James is therefore a bad basketball player. So in a similar vein, you know, we have some early manuscripts that are not as good or as well copied as our later New Testament manuscripts, but they are still good overall.
Yeah.
Now, there's some exceptions. I always need to say there's some exceptions. Codex Beza is a 5th century manuscript that was known in the Reformation that Theodore Beza, it's named after him, essentially did not know what to do with this manuscript because it was so peculiar, so idiosyncratic in its text that he donated to the University of Cambridge with essentially a note saying, I hope you guys can figure out what to do with this.
How about that?
Because it's odd. In the Book of Acts, it's about 6% longer than our other old manuscripts of the 4th century that contain Acts. A manuscript like P72 includes 2 Peter and 1 Peter, and its text is not nearly as good as later 4th century and even medieval manuscripts, in my opinion. So earlier is not always better, certainly at least on the New Testament side, although generally speaking, we prefer early manuscripts rather than later ones.
Yeah.
But I think the important thing to remember with copying is, like, you know, I went to, I was at a half-price bookstore one time in their religion section, as I tend to do. And I heard these two ladies, and one of them was looking for a Bible. And she said to her friend, her other friend was younger, and it sounded like she'd probably been in like a religion 101 class or something, because she pulled off an NRSV annotated study Bible that had the Apocrypha in it, and she gave it to her friend. And the other lady said, she read it, and she said, New Revised Standard Version. She said, I don't want the Revised Bible. I want the Bible. And her friend said back to her, well, all Bibles have been revised because the originals were all burned anyway. And I was standing there overhearing this conversation, and all I could do was to hold my tongue and not intervene and give them a quick Bible lesson. But I just thought, like, so much misunderstanding there. On the one hand, the one lady's idea that somehow there's a Bible out there that's been untouched by human history, right? Which, of course, is not true. The very fact that she needs an English Bible means humans are going to be involved in the Bible she picks off the shelf, no matter what, right? On the other hand, the other girl's assumption that, like, oh, we couldn't ever get to the original. All we have are revisions. Do you know what I mean? So it's sort of like the other extreme of just saying, like, it doesn't matter anyway because humans sort of made all this up or whatever. Like, no. Neither of those things are true. Like, the English Bibles we have, of course, they've been touched by human hands. Of course, scholars have had to do the work of reconstructing the Greek text, but they've had a lot of material with which to do that. And that's what gives us such confidence that we're not dealing with just copies of copies of copies, as some folks like to say, and therefore we could never hope to know what the apostles actually wrote.
Good. I want to follow up on that in just a second, but it occurred to me I should maybe be helpful to back up just a little bit and describe for us the writing materials that we were talking about, both in the Old Testament and New Testament times. What did they write with? What did they write on? Just briefly give us that.
Yeah, I mean, what's come down to us from the ancient Near East is, you know, of course, writing on clay tablets is actually where it all seems to begin. Those are the oldest documents we contain. They're usually written in cuneiform, right? If we're talking about these older Mesopotamian kingdoms, starting from Sumer on down, you get, so lots of clay tablets. But there's, of course, in Egypt, right? I think just you could just Google Egyptian artwork, you know, coffin text, pyramid text, and you'll just see like all these texts written on walls, like frescoes, you know, and so stone walls, For hieroglyphs, oftentimes, but papyrus, though, also coming out of Egypt, and some of them are quite old. Some of them go back quite a ways, and that's, I think, mainly what we're talking about is papyrus, especially in Egypt. Many of our earliest New Testament texts, right, written on.
Describe papyrus for us. What is that?
Yeah. So all that is a reed-like plant that grew along the banks of the Nile River. And there's an elaborate way to prepare such. You would kind of slice it in half or in sections, right? Lay out vertically, right? A bunch of different papyrus strips almost. And then on the backside, you would kind of have them running, horizontally. And that kind of creates a writing surface, at least on one side, you see. And so papyrus was one. We talk about vellum and parchment. So this would be leather surfaces. These are often what the Dead Sea Scrolls are written on there. So there you're talking about, I think we estimate, or scholars have estimated, maybe some 20 animal skins, you know, to create a surface large enough, long enough to say, write the book of Isaiah on it. Mm. And so, this goes to the whole purpose of this book, right, is to just kind of highlight these points that how costly it would be to have one copy of the book of Isaiah, right, let alone the entire Old Testament canon, right? It's unbelievable, the sacrifice of these communities, yeah, of these scribes that ultimately lead to the Bible that we love and read today. So
it gives you a new appreciation for what we have, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's part of the yep, the method here.
Yeah. One question that concerns a lot, comes up a lot of times with people, is the reliability of the copies that we have. You've talked about some of the variants that occur in the things. We don't have the originals. So how can we, is there a brief way to say this? How can we be certain that what we have is in fact what was given originally?
Yeah, I think I'll jump on that, Fred, and then John can tweak this if he wants. But I like to use the story a lot of people hear, that it's like the telephone game, you know, that the copy of the Bible is like the telephone game, where it's, you know, you've got the author who has the message, he gives it to the next person as a scribe, and the scribe gives it to the next scribe, and on and on. And by the end of the line, what we have, it's nothing like the original. It's like, yeah, the telephone game, right? It's, the message has been garbled by the end. And I like to remind people of a couple of things why that analogy is not helpful. One is, first of all, we might just point out the telephone game is fun to play precisely because by the end, you've said something nonsensical, right? Like, if you didn't end up there, nobody would bother playing the game, okay? If scribes always ended up with a garbled message at the end, they would have quit copying, but they didn't. Like, they knew how to copy stuff in the ancient world, okay? They didn't have a printing press, but they still knew what accuracy was within the constraints of what they had to work with. But one of the reasons why the telephone game doesn't work is because in the copying of the Bible, in the telephone game, you have one line of transmission, and nobody's allowed to jump the line. In the copying of the Bible, you have multiple lines of transmission that break off at any given point to start a new line, and people can jump the line. So, for example, I always show a manuscript, and we do this talk in churches, where the scribe from, it's a medieval manuscript, but the scribe's made a lot of mistakes, and we know that because he corrected himself in the margin. Almost every page has a correction in the margin, and it's almost always an omission, something he accidentally left out in the copying process, and then he caught himself, and then he fixed it in the margin. So I always like to give that as an example and say, this is a pretty bad scribe, actually, but he's a pretty good corrector. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's something you can't do in the telephone game. You're not allowed to stop the game and say, wait, let me go back, correct myself. Yeah. And then start and then add that in the margin. You certainly can't jump the line and go back to the second person in the line, which is exactly what some scribes did. We have manuscripts, for example, that tell us they've been copied in the Middle Ages. We know that from the handwriting and from the date of the script. But they tell us this manuscript was copied from a very old manuscript. And when we compare it to texts that we know are old, sure enough, we find some really interesting agreements that tell us that indeed this medieval manuscript is copied from a much earlier manuscript. So you've got things like that that just mean that just show that the telephone game analogy is really unhelpful in this, because scribes had multiple lines of transmission, and then they could correct their own work or go back earlier in the line of transmission. So for those, and then other reasons we could get into, we actually have an enormous amount of evidence to work with. Like, I honestly sometimes think if you're gonna be skeptical about Christianity, honestly, I could offer you much better reasons to be skeptical than the transmission of the Bible. Like, I just think this is one of the worst reasons to be skeptical about Christianity.
Yeah, right. Very good. Okay, yeah. Why these 66 books? Address the common misunderstandings here that we commonly hear on a popular level today, and then the actual history of how we got this commonly recognized canon, both Old Testament and New. Is there a brief way to do that?
Well, I'm going to try. So I think it's fair to say that most of our listeners, though they may not believe it, but they've at least heard this one myth, I think, that stands behind how we got these books and no others, has got to be that a select number of bishops met at a council in Nicaea around 325 AD and decided the Bible once and for all. Okay. And we have the author Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code,
right,
which is up over 84 million copies sold. And of course, Tom Hanks and others play in this big motion picture. I mean, it's
that's almost as many as our book has sold, Brad.
Yeah. I'm not going to touch that. So this view, it's fair to say, is in the air. It's in the air. Every now and again, I just go on Twitter and I search canon Nicaea, and within 24 hours, someone has actually tweeted this about how the Bible came to be through a council of bishops, and that's how we have it. Usually, there's conspiracy tied to it. All of the Dan Brown ingredients are there. Okay, so the good news is this view is not found in the halls of the academy. Everyone from Daryl Bach to Bart Ehrman at UNC Chapel Hill totally disavowed that. Like, they completely dismantled that theory. Okay, so that's not how we got the Bible. So the question then is, how did we get the Bible? And first of all, we got to start with where we began already. Divine inspiration, right? These books are from God. I think it's important to say that, even in a book on the history of the Bible, because the early Christians were discerning where God's voice could be found. Where is the voice of the shepherd? Okay, I think that's fair to say. So at this one point, theology and history must kind of come together. We've got to say canon is the recognition of God's voice in these books and no others, okay? That's where the exclusion comes from, right? That's where the notion of canon as authority comes from, okay? This is where God reveals himself, especially, are in these books. Now, from the Old Testament view, I think it's pretty fair to say that the Hebrew canon, the history of the Old Testament canon, right? This precedes barely, but precedes Jesus and the apostles, okay? These books, maybe Qumran had a book like Jubilees in their canon. This is very far from certain, but some have suggested this. But for the most part, Qumran, Philo of Alexandria, and the New Testament all show that there's general agreement on a core canon. Okay, of the Old Testament, of the Jews. Now, none of those sources comment on Song of Songs, right? There's no citations. There's no evaluation of Song of Songs in the earliest record, for example. So basically, clear canon history begins with a Jewish historian named Josephus around 100 AD. Josephus says the Jews have only ever had 22 books in their canon. And at that point, every scholar realizes, okay, he doesn't use the word canon, but this is canon. This is authority. This is exclusiveness. Yeah. He's clearly got a certain repertoire. Yeah, recognition. Yeah, right. Recognized corpus in his mind when he says this. Okay, so to kind of fast forward, because our book does focus on the Hebrew canon, a little bit, it's fair to say, but really for our readers, what's more interesting, I think, is how do the Protestants have their canon? and the and Roman Catholics have theirs, right? And we do talk about Greek Orthodoxy a little bit, but that's a whole nother kind of issue. So, but most of our readers, we felt, were going to be between this Protestant and Roman Catholic kind of sphere, and so all Christians agree on the Hebrew canon, Fred. That's what's so interesting. And it's not until we get to the 4th century AD that Augustine, of all people, starts to say, oh yeah, the church has these extra books too. The church has these other books, okay? Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus or Ben Sira, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, okay? Six books. And he and the rest of North African Christianity included those books in their canon. Now, this did not go unnoticed by other early Christian scholars like Jerome. Jerome says, no, those books were not in the Hebrew canon, and the churches have not always had them, you see. So I talk about the 4th century showdown between Augustine and Jerome on the Old Testament canon. By the way, though, let me just step back. They would agree completely on the 27-book New Testament. What's interesting is by the 4th century, the New Testament canon has actually been ironed out for almost all Christian groups. There's still a lingering question about the book of Revelation, I would say, but within the Eastern Orthodox circles. But other than that, it's fascinating that the New Testament canon comes to consolidation pretty quickly. Honestly, but the Old Testament still has lingering questions over what we call the Apocrypha, or those six special books. Jerome and Augustine don't resolve the debate, and this debate in the Western Church, not the Eastern, in the Western Church, is allowed to persist all the way up through the Middle Ages, and honestly, Fred, it goes all the way up to the Reformation itself. There are little nods to Jerome. Or little nods to Augustine in the Middle Ages, but no advance in the debate. So it's not unimportant to them. But what's interesting is the differing opinion was never thought to split the church. They were never gonna split the church over it. And so, anyways, this debate is allowed to persist all the way up to the Reformation. At this point, authority becomes the question, right? Like. So let me just, maybe this will resonate. In 1519, Martin Luther has a debate or a disputation with Johann von Eck over the issue of purgatory and indulgences. And the question put before the two debaters was, can the soul of a human being change? Can the status of the soul change from earth to heaven? You see, that was the big question posed. And at the very beginning of this disputation, the two debaters have to agree on what are the sources of authority.
Right.
What's the authentic record? And initially, I think they do agree that it's going to be the baseline Hebrew canon books. But after Eck clearly can't, from those books, explain purgatory, Luther actually brings it up. He says, look, the only evidence you have from this early period is 2nd Maccabees. And here he alludes to Judas Maccabeus offering sacrifices for the dead, the dead Jewish soldiers in 2nd Maccabees 12, 45 to 47. But Luther quickly adds, but 2nd Maccabees is not in the canon. That is, it's not part of the corpus of authoritative scriptures. And so Eck then has to say, well, no, Augustine accepted that book. And then Luther would come back and say, but Jerome didn't accept that book. And what's interesting is they start to just stack ancient authorities as to who thought this book was in. But Luther's point was made ultimately. Not everyone agreed on Maccabees' inclusion. And that's all Luther needed to show, was that, hey, the canonical books are there to establish doctrine for the church. A book like 2nd Maccabees is going to be effective for a believer, but it's never going to be effective for the stubborn, is what he says. Because the stubborn, I think he has to include himself in that too, right? He's like, because I'm just not buying the argument based on 2nd Maccabees. So anyways, it comes down to authority. Ultimately, this issue is settled by the Council of Trent. They are the first to add an anathema to the one who doesn't accept the canon with those extra books in it. Interestingly, we point out in the book it's not just the reformers who are saying those books aren't authoritative. We give quotations by Erasmus, quotations by Cardinal Cajetan, who reviewed Luther's doctrine at Augsburg in 1518. But interestingly, Cajetan and Luther would agree on the canon, even though they disagreed on the interpretation of justification and these sorts of things. And then Cardinal Ximenes in Spain, who actually led the Spanish Inquisition for a while, actually would agree with Martin Luther on the Protestant canon, which is most folks don't know this. This is an anecdote. I was at ASU a few weeks ago giving a talk on the Old Testament canon. There were Roman Catholic students in the room. There were Greek Orthodox leaders and students in the room. And I was giving these facts, and it was fascinating to realize that those Roman Catholic students were sharp. They knew a lot of early sources, but they had forgotten about Ximenes, Cajetan, Erasmus. They hadn't quite put together that the term deuterocanonical, that's what Catholics call those books, that term was invented in 1566, well after the Council of Trent. And that term had to be invented to describe the new development within their canon. You see what I mean? And that was, I think that was kind of eye-opening for some of them. And I've heard from the campus minister there, ministry leader there, that discussion has kind of kept going amongst their group, because there were a lot of historical facts introduced that they just hadn't seen before. So we try to put it's fascinating once you start to talk evidentially about these things. So again, all that's in the book. But Trent adds an anathema. The one who doesn't hold to this list of books is accursed. And at that point, that wider canon of Augustine becomes codified, so to speak. It becomes, it's now a decree, right, of the church. Yeah. And so it never had that status before 1546. But after that, Protestants and Catholics were never going to get together. We talk about Calvin's antidotes to Trent, and these were new discoveries. I had never read these texts before sitting down to write this book. And Calvin's commentary in 1547 on how Rome has redrawn the chalk lines of the canon. It's amazing. And he talks about how just the Book of Tobit will give them redemptive almsgiving. The good works will now be redemptive. Maccabees does give them purgatory, right? And he just shows point by point how the doctrine of the church can be confirmed by these books that have never been thought of in this way before. So anyhow, it's a fascinating discussion. It goes right to the so what as well. I didn't realize all the consequences were out there in the 16th century already to be looked at. And so we try to convey much of that here. So, yeah, it's good.
All right. And I guess we'll have to be really brief here, but I don't know how. Maybe we should make this a separate interview. But I wanted to talk next about the history of translation. Protestants, at least, have recognized the necessity of translating the scriptures wherever the gospel has gone. But the history of Bible translation goes back beyond the Reformation. So is there a way to give us a sketch? And let's go ahead and include in this the story of the English Bible as well. But before the Reformation, afterwards, and then to us, is there a thumbnail sketch?
Sure. Yeah, sure, there can be, I suppose. Well, we'll see. I don't know if there
will be. Okay, we'll try.
I'm pretty sure I failed, but go ahead.
So, I mean, the short answer is Christians have for a long, long time connected the fact that the gospel is for all nations with the need to put the Bible in the language of all those nations that the gospel goes to, right? Now, I want to be clear, Christians did not invent the idea of Bible translation because they already had the precedent of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's done by the time Jesus and the apostles come along. They already have that precedent of the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, okay? And at times, that's what they're quoting, as we know, in the New Testament. But they then take that and expand that beyond Greek and say, okay, now we're going to put the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, into languages like Latin and Syriac and Coptic, and it goes on. And some of those translations are 3rd, 4th century, maybe 2nd century in some cases. They go back into the 2nd century. And again, it's this idea that the message of the gospel needs to go out to all nations, and they need it in their own language. So it's very much goes along with the sort of missionary impulse of early Christianity, in my opinion. That's part of the novelty of what Christianity introduces for what Judaism had already done. And then that continues, but part of what happens, at least in the Western side of the Christian story, is that Latin solidifies as the language of the church, and it's also the language of scholarship. And because most people who can read at a certain point, let's say Middle Ages, most people who can read their own native language, say whether it's German or French or whatever, can also read Latin. Okay. In other words, if you can read in your own language, there's a good chance you can also read Latin. So one of the reasons why Bible translation stagnates a bit in the Middle Ages is because the people that can read tend to also be the people that can read Latin. And so they just don't need it. But it does mean that at a certain point, the scripture that's being read in church is in a different language from the language of the people. And that means that on the English speaking side, now I'll just limit ourselves to the English speaking side because it is different in on the continent of Europe. But on the English speaking side, by the time you get to somebody like John Wycliffe, Wycliffe really is arguing for something different when he says that the Bible should have that the people should have the Bible in their own language. And he does get attacked for that idea, and it gets him into trouble. And there are a number of interesting arguments people present against translating the Bible into the language of the people. Probably my favorite one is distinctive to English, where they argue that English was not a language fit for the glory of Scripture.
Yeah, right.
At the time, English was not considered a good language.
Yeah.
Plenty of people, like in the court, would speak French, or again, Latin was the language of legal documents and theology, and English was considered to be a bastard tongue that was not good enough to communicate the scriptures. And in particular, one argument was that English could not convey the fourfold sense of scripture that was very prominent at that time in the Middle Ages, right? You had the fourfold sense of scripture with kind of that fourth level as the most important one. And it was thought that maybe English could get that first level of the literal meaning of scripture, but that was not the most important one or the best one. And so that was one reason for opposing. Another reason for
Let me
opposing it.
back up just a second. You said something I think is very important, and I think should probably have just a little clarification. You made the point that anybody who could read in the Middle Ages could read also not in their own language only, but in Latin, and so they had access to it. The big point, though, that you mentioned was when it comes to church, they don't hear it then in their own language, and
That's right.
that raises the question: how many people actually could read? And how many of them did have any access really to the scriptures?
Yeah, and the answer is probably relatively few. Now, I
Right.
want to qualify that a little bit because they did have access to what we might call biblical narratives in other ways. So you think about like a medieval cathedral, and you walk in and see the stained glass, you're seeing those stories in pictures all around you. And you probably know the stories, right? Or you're seeing passion plays every East around Easter time every year, and you have prayer books that are maybe in your own language. So you do have ways of getting the Bible, and there's a very good book on the medieval Bible that says the Bible was everywhere in the Middle Ages, and it really was. But that's not the same thing as saying that people had access to the whole Bible in their own native
Right.
tongue. That's really the novelty of John Wycliffe's Bible, is that it's the Bible in the people's language, and it's the whole Bible. Right. It's not just snippets. It's not just the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments or parts of the Psalms.
Yeah.
It's the whole Bible. And so for the first time, a person who only knows English and but can read, or can have somebody read it to them out loud, can hear Romans, the whole thing, from start to
Yeah,
finish.
amen.
And that's, I think, the kind of exposure to the Bible that that the
Yeah.
average churchgoer did not have at the time of Wycliffe. So Wycliffe breaks the door open for that. He is, of course, opposed for that. His Bible is outlawed. And one of the important things to realize about the vernacular Bible in the Middle Ages is that the English story is a bit different from the story on the continent. And Protestants have had a tendency to project the English side of the story onto all of Europe or all of the Catholic Church. And it's simply not true that the Catholic Church as a whole prohibited the vernacular Bible. You did not have laws against vernacular Bibles all across Europe like you did in England. Okay? So the story of like Tyndale, and his martyrdom for translating the Bible is not the story of the whole Middle Ages. Okay, even Wycliffe's story of having his bones exhumed and burned, partly for wanting the Bible in the language of the people, is not the story of all of Europe. So by the time Luther comes along to translate the Bible into German, what's unique about his translation is two things. One, he translates from Greek and Hebrew, not from Latin. Okay. And the second thing is he really does try to make it understandable to the people using their everyday German. Okay. But by the time he comes along, you've already got a dozen translations into German of the Bible. So it's not like the Bible's never been in German by the time he comes along. But again, what's new is he's doing it from Greek and Hebrew, which means sometimes his Bible is going to say things that are different than what the Latin Bible says. And then it's really understandable. And then you add into that mix Luther's already extremely high prominence. Everybody knows him. He's famous in their terms, and everybody wants his Bible.
Yeah.
But so from that point on, then one of the distinctive marks of the reformers is that they say not only can we translate the Bible, which by that point the Catholic Church is at best ambivalent about, okay, but the reformers go a step further, not just say we can, but we really must. We must translate the Bible. People have to have the Bible. And interestingly, one of their key arguments is from the biblical languages themselves. They look at the Bible and they say the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. And that proves to them that that the reason for that is because God wants people to have the Bible in their own language. Otherwise, why would he use Greek to write the New Testament, you see? And their simple answer is, well, the reason is because Hebrew was the language of God's people at the time of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Greek is the language of God's people at the time of the New Testament. Clearly, God wants people to have the Bible in whatever their language is. So there's heated debates about all this stuff between the reformers and the Catholics. And we lay all this out in the book. But then from that point, then we get a flurry of English translations from Tyndale to the King James. And then the King James is dominant for about 250 years before we start to get revisions of the King James that once again open the door and kind of open the floodgates to have the proliferation of English translations we have today. Yeah.
Very good.
Well, I don't know if that's a thumbnail or not.
Well, maybe a sequel can be a history of the English Bible.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I mean, the hardest part for me to write by far was the part on the English Bible because there's so much to it, and knowing what to leave out was probably the hardest thing of writing.
Yeah, well, Wycliffe and Tyndale also they opened the floodgates and with their philosophy of translation and getting this idea that it needs to be in the vernacular and whatnot, it opened the door. No, yep. Another time. This has been great. You've given me given us a great sampling, I think, of your book, and then I feel like you've given us a great sampling of your conference as well. And before I let you go, why don't you say something about the conference? You've mentioned that this came out of that. Typically, how does the conference go? Might be some people who would like to contact you for that. What can they do to get in touch with you for that? Anything like that?
Yeah. So the conference is also called Scribes in Scripture, right? We're really creative with these titles. So,
but like I said, creativity, Fred.
That's right. That's right. But like I said before, the book comes out of the conference. So the best way to get introduced to really what Peter and I are about, yes, the book Scribes and Scripture, but we are directors of what's called the Text and Canon Institute, okay, at Phoenix Seminary. And you can find our website at Text and Canon. That's one N, right? Not the two N's, okay, but textandcanon.org. And there we have a little tab called Events, and under Events is the Scribes and Scripture Conference. Basically, we travel, and churches that want us to come and speak on these questions, I'll typically give a talk on the canon. Peter will give a talk on the English Bible history. If a church or group wants us to give four talks, then we also add in talks on the Old and New Testament manuscripts and the textual histories of the Old and New Testament. So oftentimes this looks like an all-day Saturday event, and we show up, we speak. There's also ample time for Q&A. Which that's something that the book can't give you. So right. The conference kind of gets Peter and I there to answer the questions of pastors, of the people in the pew, so to speak. And so, yeah, I've lost count as to how many of these we've done. We're very grateful to the Lord for kind of opening up this door to give us an opportunity to again, explain to the church how we got the Bible, so that skepticism doesn't have to be the only word on this.
Yeah, that's
So,
right. Great. We're talking to John Mead and Peter Gurry about their fascinating book, Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. It's a great read. It's very well informed, as you can tell from this interview. It's very easily accessible for all Christian readers. It's a great story about the world's greatest book. Get a copy, get several copies, distribute them, spread them around. It's a great read. You'll enjoy it. John, Peter, thanks much for talking to us today.
Thank you, Fred.
Thanks again, Fred.
Yep.